And if the things that we've just spoken about seem a little hard to accept, if this is the first time you've thought them through or heard about them, let us then turn to another little parable about the baseball game. And here then we have going on a baseball game between the dangerous devils and the militant saints. The dangerous devils were at bat first, and so now they're in the field. It is the bottom half of the ninth inning with the score 6-6. Lefty Lucifer is on the pitcher's mound, and Mr. Ketchum Soul is behind the plate. For the infield players, Superior Satan, who is the coach of the Dangerous Devils, has at first base Mr. First Temptation, while Mr. Beelzebub is covering second base. At the shortstop position is Mr. Short of Grace, and Tricky Cunnings is covering third. For the outfield positions, we have right, Out of Hell, and left, Burning Fires. And with the militant saints being in such a tight position now, they certainly have need of a real fighter, a man who can do it. And you've probably heard the saying, let George do it. So we'll call his first name George. And he is a real fighter, not only being a good baseball player, he's a professional wrestler, a professional boxer, has the highest and best colored karate belt. He is indeed a real fighter and a man who can do it. In fact, in this game already, he's hit two home runs at the times he's already been at bat. He has a record of hitting more home runs than anyone in the league. And because he has such a good record and he is at bat, Superior Satan, the coach of the Dangerous Devils, gives the signals to Lefty Lucifer to give George Dragon a deliberate walk, in which he does. And so now we have George Dragon down at first base, and Johnny Goodman, a pinch hitter, is coming up to bat. On the first pitch, Johnny Goodman lets the ball go by as Raphael Archangel, the first base coach, sends George Dragon down to second. And although Mr. Ketchum Soul throws the ball down to Mr. Beelzebub at second base, George Dragon easily steals into second base standing up. On the second pitch from Lefty Lucifer, Johnny Goodman makes a deliberate swing and a miss in order to do all he can to frustrate the actions of Mr. Ketchum Souls, because he knows George Dragon is going to try and steal down to third base so that he can get home and the militant saints will win the game. And Mr. Ketchum all throws the ball down to Tricky Cunnings at third base. The play was very close, but George Dragon slid in safe. And now that Lefty Lucifer gets ready to deliver the third pitch to Johnny Goodman, George Dragon leads off base and tries to get Lefty Lucifer to throw the ball away as he plays on him. Mario Humbeline, third base coach, warns George Dragon not to lead off too far because Lefty Lucifer is good at picking off base runners. And he also has the advantage now of being left-handed. And now, whap, Lefty Lucifer whips the ball over to Tricky Cunnings as George Dragon makes a quick belly dive and reaches out for third base. A very, very close call, but George Dragon is safe. And now, while George Dragon is still down on his belly in a push-up position, Tricky Cunnings pulls another one of his cunning tricks and leaves the baseball in his club, and then only goes through the fake motions of throwing the ball back to Lefty Lucifer. Lefty Lucifer plays along with this trick of Tricky Cunnings by slamming his left fist into his glove to make George Dragon think he caught the ball in order to deceive George Dragon, who would think from his sense of hearing that Lefty Lucifer had the ball again. I remind you here that George Dragon still has his eyes down on the ground from his belly dive back into third base and does not really see what Tricky Cunnings did with the ball. But Mario Humbeline, the third base coach, is watching very closely and immediately warns George Dragon, be careful, watch out for the tricks of Tricky Cunning, he still has the ball. But what Mario Humbeline told George Dragon must not have registered in his mind at that time. From the process of standing up and dusting himself off, he loses all physical contact with third base. But it is just during this time when George Dragon is off base, Tricky Cunning follows through with his tricks and tags George Dragon out. Almighty Know-It-All, the third base umpire, indeed makes the final and official ruling that George Dragon is out. And now, I must ask, do you agree with Almighty Know-It-All but George Dragon is out. I would think, of course, we all must agree, for Almighty Know-It-All based his judgment on the official rules and laws of baseball. And these official rules and laws of baseball apply to the highest professionals that play in the major leagues, as well as to the young boys that might be playing on the school grounds on Saturday afternoon. But nevertheless, we remember that this George Dragon is a big man and a real fighter, and he's not going to give in to this obvious truth. George argues that he and the militant Saints are in a tight spot, being between a rock and a hard spot, as some might say it, seeing that it was a tied ball game in the bottom of the ninth inning. The militant Saints needed one more run. And besides, he, George Dragon, was greatly deceived by Tricky Cunning. And now, looking at these additional arguments of George Dragon, do you believe the Almighty Know-It-All should reverse his first ruling and say that George Dragon is safe after all? For after all, the militant Saints are indeed in a tight spot, and Tricky Cunning did pull a fast one. And you could really blame George Dragon for not listening to Mario Humbelein, considering all these circumstances, with the roaring crowds and the close call and all that went on. Now let us continue on, hoping that we're all agreed, that we agree with the official rules and laws of baseball, and stick by the truth that George Dragon is out, no matter how much he wants to argue otherwise. But George Dragon is a stubborn, bullheaded fighter who refuses to accept the final true decision that he is out. The umpires told George Dragon to get off the field, and many spectators in the grandstands boo him, and even members on his own team tell him to go back to the dugout. But still, George Dragon refuses. And so the umpires somewhat compromise, a new thing in history maybe, but still they compromise. And rather than get someone seriously hurt by fighting this George Dragon as they try and throw him off the field, the umpires just ignore him and say, no matter what George Dragon does, it will be illegal anyway. Now we must remember that George Dragon is still a valid, real baseball player, but what he does now is indeed illicit and unlawful. And so nevertheless, George Dragon stays at third base, convincing himself that he is not out, and what he does will be lawful. But then, to go on with the ball game again, Lefty Lucifer throws the next pitch to Johnny Goodman, who hits a long fly ball to the center field fence, and there with his back against the fence is Red Fire Angel to make the catch. George Dragon remains standing on third base until the moment Red Fire Angel makes the catch, and then immediately runs to home plate, which if he had not been tagged out before means he would have made a true run, and the militant Saints would have won the game. But now I ask you, considering the evidence just given, does this run from George Dragon count? Next at bat is Moses Goldlover, another pinch hitter. And on the very first pitch, Moses Goldlover hits a line drive straight back to Lefty Lucifer, who catches it with no problem to retire the sides. And now the game is going on into extra innings. Well, does anyone really need an interpretation of this little story? In case some points are not clear to everyone, let us go through it a little bit. Who, of course, are the Dangerous Devils and the Militant Saints? I think that should be pretty obvious. Doesn't really matter what the names of these team members are. For the Dangerous Devils, their names pretty much speak for themselves in a way. And in a way, so also does the name George Dragon. If you remember what Bishop George Muncy told the community on April 22nd, Archbishop Took has on his coat of arms three dragons. And we know that St. George is the Catholic saint who is always pictured as slaying the dragon. And therefore we understand that this could easily take the place of Archbishop Took and the one who receives his succession from him, Bishop George Muncy. and become around then in the game to third base, where George Dragon was tagged out by Tricky Cunnings. It does not really matter so much how all this thing in Divine Providence is arranged, as we covered in Can 188, number 4, all those who signed the documents of Vatican II lost all their offices and their jurisdiction. And when Archbishop Took signed the document on ecumenism, he also lost his jurisdiction. In other words, he was tagged out. No matter how Tricky Cunnings did it, no matter how crafty Superior Satan's team worked together, no matter how you want to argue about it, those who want to be Catholics must believe that Archbishop Took lost his office also when he signed the documents of Vatican II. And the same, of course, holds for Archbishop Lefebvre and each and everyone else who signed these documents. Then we have this argument of Epikaya, where indeed we're in a tight spot. It's close to the end of the world, it seems. The whole Catholic hierarchy, as far as we know in the visible form, it would seem, has lost their offices and their jurisdiction. Indeed, the militant saints are in need of a run to win this game. And there were many deceits took place. However, we must remember that Mario Humbelein, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was coaching George Dragon. Everyone should have known, because these documents of Vatican II were very well explained before any votes were taken on them. I have received several books from the library in Tucson, and they gave a breakdown of how the discussions went at the Second Vatican Council. For example, it would list what maybe Cardinal Beale would say, and then it would list and give the wording of Cardinal Ottavani, and then it would give the comments of Archbishop Lefebvre, and so on. In other words, it told us that at that council, everything was discussed very thoroughly, and the true opposition was brought out. It was pointed out to those present that these things are not agreeing with Catholic doctrines and morals. And nevertheless, after all this discussion, those documents were signed. Maybe not all the documents by everybody, but those that contained heresy were signed by those we know are active in the world today, in the so-called fight for the traditionalists, such as, for example, Archbishop Lefebvre signed them, and the late Archbishop Took signed them. And this being the facts of life, this can easily enough be proven, I believe. If Archbishop Took then lost his jurisdiction, as we said before, burned up his money, how then did he ever get it back? Who was it that still had Catholic, real, spiritual jurisdiction that was capable of, so to speak, receiving the repentance of Archbishop Took, although he may have recognized his errors afterwards and wanted to repent? And maybe indeed, and hopefully he did repent in his heart and return to sanctifying grace by an act of perfect contrition. But that is in the same boat, as you might say it, as was Bishop Daniel Q. Brown, who repented and wanted to return to the Catholic faith, and he took that public profession of faith and abjuration of error, but that did not give him back Catholic jurisdiction. And therefore, again, I'm asking, who gave back true spiritual jurisdiction to Archbishop Took? And if he did not receive it back, then as St. Thomas Aquinas says, what he does not have, he cannot give. How did the Mexican bishops receive it? And as the facts point out, they did not receive it from Archbishop took, and therefore they did not have it to pass on to Bishop George Musey. And these are very disastrous consequences that have followed for all the bishops in the world today who derive their succession from Archbishop Took, speaking of those that derive it after he signed the documents of Vatican II. I don't know if he consecrated anybody before everything went wrong in the church. But all these and the ones whom I'm speaking of are not dispensing sacraments illicitly, nor offering mass, and sacramentals are illicit, and in many cases all these things are also invalid. We might then return again to the play at third base. The Empire, Almighty Know-It-All, indeed made a true and correct decision when he said that George Dragon was tagged out. And naturally then we know that Almighty Know-It-All based his decisions upon the rules and laws of baseball, which were made valid by proper authority. And must logically follow then that Almighty God, who knows it all, bases his decisions always on justice, for God indeed judges just judgments. And it so happens that Almighty God approved the laws of his church, and therefore it is just as foolish to say that they're only guidelines or only norms for today and not to be strictly interpreted and to follow them, as it would be for this third base umpire, Almighty Know-It-All, to say that the official laws and rules of baseball do not apply anymore because we're in the last half of the ninth inning. Just because things are in that case, the rules apply. And the only true way to stay true to God and to his holy church is to follow the laws of God and the laws of the church. And Almighty God, who certainly knows it all, certainly, most certainly knew everything that would happen for all ages, and he certainly knew what was going to take place from the death of Pope Pius XII on through the rest of history. God, who knows it all, knew that these things would happen, and knowing that, Almighty God still did not change these laws. Rather, he stuck to it, as you might say it, and God himself is going to stick to them and back them up because they are approved by him. They have his sanction, they have his authority. And then that should follow then that we're not going to save our souls, we're not going to save other souls, we're not going to save the church by disobeying the laws of God and the laws of his church. About all that's going to follow from saying that the rules and the laws are no longer to be strictly enforced and followed, that they're only norms for our guidance, is chaos and confusion, illicit and invalid sacramentals and sacraments. Some then will probably want to ask, how then do you explain the truth that the church that Jesus Christ founded will last until the end of time, and that it is a ruling church, therefore there must be real spiritual jurisdiction of the true church, which means there is someone in Catholic authority that retains that jurisdiction, and if all jurisdiction comes down through a true valid pope, and today we have no pope, and the laws themselves say that only cardinals can elect a true pope validly, the way they're set up today. And if we have no pope and we have no cardinals who still have their office, that's like having neither a chicken nor an egg. What do you have? And nothing, without any hope of getting back either a chicken or an egg. And from that general little principle, the two men from England, Mr. Martin Gwynn and Mr. John Daly, who write the letters of Britain's Catholic Library, have brought forth in their letter number one that the Pope, having resigned his office, is also the Cardinals through Canon 188, number four, any effect, then now we have neither popes nor cardinals. And their conclusion, after some more research, goes on to explain that never again will there be another Jew Catholic pope, and never again can there be a bishop with Catholic jurisdiction. However, there are a few flaws that they have made in this letter, which we have pointed out, and they are supposed to write an errata for it in their future letters. One of the main and key positions is that they stated in letter number one that all of the bishops signed the documents of Vatican II, but that is not necessarily true. In fact, we know that those bishops who were sick or for any reasons did not attend Vatican II did not sign them. And this then, in effect, could be the answer to the problem. And here, my dear friends, I'm kind of going out into deep water, something I do not know too much about and have not really taken time to study and research and think it out. But I only state this as what seems to me what could in truth be a true, valid, logical solution to this serious situation. And to explain it better, those who live in the community of Mary Immaculate, Queen of the Universe, know that Bishop George Musey had a very serious heart attack in his 30s, which put him out of active duty as a Catholic priest, and thereby he never did offer the Novus Ordo and had not really kept up even too well on the events going on at Vatican Council II. What I'm trying to state is that just because his bishop and whoever else lost their jurisdiction does not necessarily follow that Father Musey at that time lost his jurisdiction. And although it may only be wishful thinking and not a reality, again, it could be a reality that there was some bishop who was consecrated toward the end of the reign of Pope Pius XII in the late 1950s. And this bishop then was very young at that time. I think maybe Bishop has to be 35. But he may have been dispensed, or even if he was 35, he still would not be that old yet today. So let us then realize there is a possibility that this bishop consecrated in the late 1950s, validly and licitly, and then this bishop was sent into some country behind the Iron Curtain and put into a prison camp, or if not that case, maybe he was only sent into, for example, a mission country such as Africa or other countries you wish to think of, and he was given faculties to work, so to speak, as a papal nuncio or a papal delegate. In any way, this bishop might have had a severe heart attack and also been laid up for a while and not functioned as a bishop. And after that serious heart attack, or even without having that, he maybe just had a stroke and was paralyzed and was not able to function as a bishop. But that does not mean, of course, that he lost his jurisdiction and his faculties. In fact, it might be what saves the game, so to speak, for Almighty God. For now we have this bishop, whether he's living in a mission country or behind the Iron Curtain someplace, who, although physically speaking, is, or at least was for a while, not able to function as a bishop. And then with God's own time and divine providence, he could be released from that communist Iron Curtain country, take physical therapy or whatever is necessary, at least to give a valid absolution, speak the words and whatever is necessary. And do you not then see the solution? If someplace in the world, and I at least at this time certainly believe, there is some place in the world, a bishop that still has his Catholic jurisdiction because of these things I've read in this book with Father Riley and explaining the use of Epikaya and in other works as well. But anyway, let us presume that there is this possibility that there is a bishop with true Catholic jurisdiction left. And if that be the case, and here then is where I have not done enough research yet, but maybe when the great chastisement really gets underway and the reign of Antichrist begins, or even before that, several of the men who were created cardinals by Pope Pius XII repent. They see the errors, they see what's going on, they repent. And divine providence arranges and permits things where they are able to make contact with this bishop who still has his true spiritual jurisdiction. And he is not creating them as cardinals, which only a pope can do. But, and here's the point I'm not too certain of yet, although they are cardinals, can he not give them back jurisdiction? He can validly absolve them from their excommunications and suspensions and all of those things. And therefore, does that mean that they have back their office as cardinals in the true sense that things would be listed again? And if that be the case, then if there were several of the cardinals who would indeed repent and be absolved and lifted from all their excommunications and so on, then are they capable again of electing another pope? And of course, if that will happen, everything could be on the straight and narrow once more. But the other and the more practical reality might well be that although there could certainly be this bishop who retained his Catholic jurisdiction, the cardinals are not going to repent. For if we are indeed in the sixth age of the world, and as Mary told us, before the year 2000, the world would end. If that comes true, then we do not necessarily have to have a pope living. We do not necessarily have to have cardinals with Catholic jurisdiction and living. We do not necessarily have to have the great majority or even 99% of the bishops still having Catholic jurisdiction to have Jesus Christ promise fulfilled that he would be with his church until the end of time as a ruling church with Catholic jurisdiction. And if indeed it is the end of the world, I mean if the end of the world is going to take place in the not very distant future, then it may certainly turn out that there will never be another Catholic pope. And it may very well be that there will never be another explicitly consecrated bishop. For it to be listed, a bishop must have that mandate from Rome. And to explain the great importance of having this papal mandate, let me turn first to a decree issued in April 1951 by the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office in Rome at the Pope's direction. A bishop of whatever right or decree who consecrates to the episcopacy one who has neither been appointed by the Holy See nor expressly confirmed by it, and the person who receives such consecration, even though coerced by grave fear, incur automatic excommunication reserved to the Holy See in a most special manner. This decree exercises its force from the very day of promulgation. So that's one decree that tells us. And then let me read from an encyclical letter to the archbishops, bishops, clergy, and laity of China on the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, June 29, 1958, but not issued until September 9, 1958, by which time it appears it had been possible to ensure that it had reached those for whom it was intended. And in the first part of this encyclical letter of Pope Pius XII, he gives a type of history of how bishops were being consecrated who did not have this papal mandate. And toward the end of the encyclical, it reads, We have heard that not a few of such elections have been held contrary to all right and law, and that in addition, setting aside a public and severe warning which this apostolic see had employed towards those involved, certain ecclesiastics have rashly dared to receive episcopal consecration. Since, therefore, such serious offenses against the discipline and unity of the Church are being committed, it becomes a duty and conscience for us to warn all that this is completely at variance with the doctrine and principles on which rests the right order of the society divinely instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts pertaining to the power of holy orders performed by ecclesiastics of this kind, though they are valid, so long as the consecration conferred upon them was valid, yet are gravely illicit, that is, criminal and sacrilegious. On this action, the warning words of the divine teacher fittingly fall. He who entereth into the sheepfold not by the door, but climbeth up another way, the same as a thief and a robber. The sheep indeed know the true shepherd's voice, but a stranger they follow not, but fly from him, because they know not the voice of strangers. No authority whatsoever, save that which is proper to the supreme pastor, can render void canonical appointment granted to any bishop. No person and no group, whether of priests or of laymen, can lay claim to the right of nominating bishops. No one can lawfully confer episcopal consecration unless he has received the mandate of the apostolic see. Consequently, if consecration of this kind is being given contrary to all right and law, and by this crime the unity of the Church is being seriously attacked, and excommunication reserved in a most special manner to the apostolic see has been established, which is automatically incurred by anyone who receives consecration irresponsibly conferred and by the actual consecrator. What then is to be the opinion concerning the excuse added by the members of the association of those promoting the false patriotism, that they had so to act, as they allege, because of the need to attend to the care of souls in those dioceses which were at present bereaved of their bishops? It is obvious that no thought is being taken of the spiritual good of the faithful if the Church's laws are being violated. So here we have a decree first issued under the obedience and direction of Pope Pius XII, and then a very strong condemnation in his encyclical letter. And of course, then, we've already read the importance of the decree of Pope Benedict XV when he promulgated canon law. And we turn now to canon 2370, which reads, a bishop who consecrates another bishop, the assistant bishops, or the priests who in place of the assistant bishop assist the consecrator, and the newly consecrated bishop who receives consecration without an apostolic mandate in violation of the precept of canon 953, are all automatically suspended until the apostolic see shall have relieved them from the penalty. And this is from Woolworth's canon law book. And this canon 953 just referred to reads, the episcopal consecration is reserved to the Roman Pontiff in such a manner that no bishop is allowed to confer episcopal consecration to anyone unless he has first ascertained that there is a papal mandate to that effect. So that should be clear enough that Bishop Francis Shepgar, as well as Bishop Daniel Q. Brown, who consecrated him, are suspended and excommunicated, and will be in the most special manner, because there is no apostolic see now to absolve them, as well as Archbishop Took and all those he has supposedly consecrated, and also of course all those who may have laid their hands on in consecration are suspended and excommunicated. And I repeat then what we've already covered, but Epikaia has no application whatever to the external forum, and that is what is involved here in these papal mandates and these types of consecrations. So how then do they get around the fact they are suspended and excommunicated? And including this part, I'm going to just relate something that I was told by several people who know Father Lucien Povelmacher very well. This Father Lucien Povelmacher told them that it's not very common knowledge, however, his natural brother Carl Povelmacher, together with this Father Hector L. Baldock, have also been consecrated by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. It should be now quite obvious why it's not public knowledge that he consecrated these eminent men, and those who are truly interested can run this down and check it out for themselves, I guess. But in my effort to try and answer this question, what is it all about, who is right and who is wrong, I happened to come across some very, very interesting information and run across some very, very interesting characters, in fact. And so, if you'll please bear with me now, we will turn into Crazy Radio, K-R-A-Z-Y, broadcasting from Religionsville, USA. And we have here at the radio station today some very interesting people who we like to interview today. And they have some very, very interesting stories to tell us. Our first guest speaker will be Mr. Any Man, who lives in Any Place, USA. But before I carry on the conversation with him, let me first, in the presence now of all of our guests and listeners, relate to you some information that pertains to the subject now in question. And so first, my dear friends, let me read from a letter written by Miss Kitko, dated March 7, 1971, on the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. She addressed it to Mr. Dennis Chicoine and Mr. Francis Shuckard. Beginning on page 4 of this letter, I read, "As regards your position as superior of the religious order, the Church, in her great wisdom, has established definite procedures for the founding of new religious orders. Since by the grace of her infallible guide, the Holy Ghost, she knows that abuses and excesses are inevitable unless this guidance is heeded. There are many canon laws which could be quoted here, but rather than that, the following is, I think, a beautiful exposition of this facet of Catholic teaching and practices from Elements of Religious Life by Father Humphrey S.J., pages 40 through 43. According to the present law and usage of the Church of God, it is not possible for a true religious state to exist except in a religious body which has been approved by the Church." And then she inserts, "Hence, unless you or any other order has official ecclesiastical approbation, no one in that order can consider himself or herself a religious, and certainly no one in that order can presume to be a religious superior in any sense." Continuing with Father Humphrey, "The approbation of the Church includes two things. One of these belongs to the understanding or to a judgment of the understanding. The other is more properly an operation of the will. To approve a religious community in the first way is, after sufficient examination, to make an internal judgment and externally and authoritatively to declare that the mode of life of that community is holy, that it is free from all error and superstition, that in its end and in the sense which it proposes, it is a manner of life which is tending towards perfection, and that therefore it is worthy of erection to the religious state. By this approbation, nothing is conferred on the Institute. That which the Institute already possesses is simply made known. To approve in the second way is efficaciously to create or erect a community into an ecclesiastical and truly religious state. It is to this public and authoritative approbation whereby the new order is proposed to the universal Church as a system to be imitated or embraced and followed that theologians refer when they say that the sovereign pontiff cannot err in his approving a religious body. He cannot err in authoritatively declaring that its mode of life is good and holy, and that it is a fitting means towards the end of acquiring perfection. This approbation is, as it were, a canonization by which the Institute is publicly and authoritatively set forth as holy. The necessity of approbation does not arise from canon law alone. It is founded in the law of nature. And I am going to insert in your letter here that because it is founded in the law of nature, therefore there is no way that epikaya can be invoked to obtain this necessary approbation. Continuing with her writings on from Father Humphrey, a religious body with a mode of common life cannot be instituted by means of the substantial vows of religion alone, without the addition of certain observances which give to that body its special character. In that which is added by merely human action, peril of error is always imminent. To avoid this, the authoritative approbation of the Church is necessary. If propagation in religious bodies were free to private individuals, many errors might easily be introduced, and the faithful would be deluded into embracing a mode of life which was either prejudicial to their salvation, or was a hindrance to their perfection, or at least was in no way a real means towards perfection. It so happened in the time of Innocent III, certain heretics who were called poor men of Lyons, or Waldenses, invented a superstitious mode of life. They endeavored also to introduce it as a religious state. Innocent III, therefore, decreed that no religious order should in future be erected without the approbation of the sovereign pontiff. Approbation, in some fashion, was always, from the beginning of the Church of Christ, necessary in order to the introduction into that church of a new religious body. And that is the end of what I'm going to read from this letter. But because I found this book containing very much informative, helpful, necessary information, I went to the local library and they obtained it through that microfiche system I have explained. And now I'm going to read from the Elements of Religious Life of Father William Humphrey, S.J. as Anikil Update by Ricardus McCoy, S.J. and Imprimatur by Hubertus Cardinal Wagon, December 28, 1902, published by Thomas Becker, Solo Square in London, 1903. Second edition, revised and enlarged. And now to read, beginning on page 90. As a matter of actual fact and present practice, and so far as ordinary law is concerned, the sovereign pontiff alone has power to dispense from the bond of religious profession, as he can reserve to himself dispensations of simple vows of chastity and of entrance into religion. With still more reason can he reserve to himself dispensations from religious profession. The pontiff's power follows also from his having reserved to himself the approbation of religious orders, and from his having exempted them from the jurisdiction of the local ordinaries, and received them under his own particular charge and special protection. During the period antecedent to this reservation by the Apostolic See, the bishops had power to dispense the profession of religious who were subject to them.